That's pretty convicting for a football fan like me, particularly in the middle of the NFL playoffs. I think there's a game going on right now as we speak, so it's pretty convicting to see that. But you know, the issue is not necessarily football specifically, right? The issue is, what is the object of our worship, right? What do we make to be the object of our worship? What should the worship of the church look like? That's the question that I want to present to you today. What should the worship of the church look like? You know, the Lord has brought to some of our hearts some deep convictions about worship in these past few years. Sean and I had the privilege of attending a conference 2 years ago called the Doxology and Theology Conference, and a few other guys were able to join us with that. And through that and through studying the Word and a lot of different things, the Lord has really developed some deep convictions in our hearts about what is true about the worship of the church. And so I want to speak a little bit about that today, about what we believe to be true about the worship of the church. And so in order to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 96, just continuing our series on the Psalms. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is one of my favorite psalms. It's incredible. I've really enjoyed it over the years. There's a lot we can say about this psalm, but today we just want to use it to address what the worship of the church ought to look like. So in order to do that, I want to present to you five basic principles, 5 points that I want to make about the worship of the church. The first 2 points are going to come not from the text or from Psalm 96, and they're going to speak about what worship is not. The final 3 points are going to come directly from this passage in Psalm 96 and speak to what the worship of the church is. And so just a word about that. Normally, we like to go verse by verse as we study Scripture, and our sermons are usually that way. So just to let you know, the sermon today is not going to be quite that way, not quite as expositional, not quite as verse by verse as we normally do. I just want to read Psalm 96 and pull out a few principles from it kind of holistically, specifically from the first few verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 96. I'm going to read the whole psalm here, and then we're going to talk about these principles of the worship of the church. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that speaks truth into our lives. We thank you that we can rely on it for counsel, for godly wisdom. And so we pray through your word today that you would enlighten our hearts, that you, through your spirit, would empower us, would enable us to understand what the worship of the church ought to look like. And I pray you move in our hearts today to respond in light of what we hear today. We thank you for your word. We commit this sermon, commit this service into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first principle about the worship of the church that I want to share with you is that the worship of the church is not confined to time and place. Okay? The worship of the church is not confined to time and place. So consider this. King David, who is the author of this psalm, King David, the greatest worship leader of the Old Testament, he wrote all his psalms, sang all his songs, led all his processions, chose all his choir masters, and gave us this great biblical model for worship before Israel had any building they could enter into to worship. Right? It was his son Solomon who built the temple, not David. So this great period, this great period of Israel's creative, powerful worship was during the reign of King David, all taking place before there was any temple for the people to actually go to and worship God. Right? Pretty amazing. So what's the significance of this? It's that the temple that Solomon built was not essential for Israel's worship. So it's true for us today that the temple, the church, the building is not essential for our worship, right? So the worship of the church is not confined to Saturdays at 5 o'clock at MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church for us, right? It's not confined to time and place. You know, at the same time, although I say that about the temple, about all this great worship happening before the temple was built, I do want to say that it was, in fact, God's will for the temple to eventually be built, right? And so the worship of Israel did eventually take place in the temple. And that was part of God's will, and the temple played a role in the worship of Israel. The same is true of us as we gather together each week in a building, in this church building. It plays a role, right? It plays a role in our worship of the church, but it's not confined to simply this building, right? And so there, in light of that, there are kind of two realms of worship that I want for us to consider. And you might say, I was tempted to define those realms as corporate worship and private worship, but I hesitate to use the term private worship because I don't think that worship is ever meant to be private. It always has communal aspects to it. It always has communal implications to it, missional implications to it, as we'll see later on in the passages. I won't go into too much detail on that just yet, but trust me when I say it's not probably not as accurate or appropriate to call it private worship. Rather than saying corporate worship and private worship, I want to define this as these realms of worship that we're talking about as gathered worship and scattered worship. Okay, so we gather together every week here to worship God within this context, within this gathering. But after the gathering is over, you have to consider the what I like to call the 622, right? The 6 days and 22 hours that we're not in this building, right? And during that time, we're scattered to our homes, to our jobs, to our neighborhoods, and within that context, as we live out our faith, especially within our discipleship communities, as we scatter, what does it look like for our worship to be in that realm, scattered worship, in addition to our gathered worship? Okay, and so as I talk about the next four principles about the worship of the church, I want for us to consider what those principles look like within these two realms. Okay, within the realm of gathered worship and scattered worship. Okay? So the second principle about the worship of the church is this. The worship of the church is not confined to song alone. Okay? The worship of the church is not confined to song alone. You take a look at Romans chapter 12 that's on the screens there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let me read that for you. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul here is talking in Romans 12 about what our worship ought to look like, right? He, in the previous 11 chapters, had talked about the mercies of God, what God has done, and who God is. And in light of that, in light of the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies as an offering, as a living sacrifice. And that is worship. That is your spiritual act of worship. And so when he talks about bodies, the concept of bodies is very holistic, talking about our whole lives, right? That our whole lives are to be offered to God. Just as animals were offered in the Old Testament, dead animals, we are to make a living sacrifice. Our living bodies, our very lives are to be offered to God. And that is our spiritual act of worship. So it's not confined to just singing, right? Our worship is with our very lives, right? Too often we think about worship in terms of, you know, worship music. We have a whole genre of music called worship music, and we tend to think about worship in terms of the songs that we sing, or the church services that we attend. But that is not only what worship is, and so I want to make that clear. So what does this look like in light of the fact that worship is not confined to song alone? What does that look like first in our scattered worship as we go about our daily lives outside of this building? What does that look like? I want to say that our worship in that realm doesn't have to be limited to songs, right? Sometimes we think, well, yeah, I'm going to continue my worship during the week, and I'm going to do that by, you know, popping in a worship CD in the CD player, and I'll worship that way. And you know, that's great. That's great. That's a great way to worship. I think we're able to continue our worship that way, but that's not the only way we continue our worship throughout the week, right? It's by offering our very lives, right? It's by serving my wife. That itself is worship. It's by working, right? Even as we go to our jobs and we work, as we work unto the Lord, that in itself is worship. See, it's anything that we do that reveals that God is what I value the most, that he is my treasure, that Christ is more precious to me than anything else. Anything we do that reveals that is worship, right? So that's our scattered worship, the realm of scattered worship. But what about the realm of gathered worship? What does it mean that within the realm of gathered worship, as we gather here, our worship here is not confined to just songs, right? We often talk about this during our service, that everything we do in our worship service is worship, right? That we worship in song, that's true, but we also worship in prayer. We worship through the reading of his word. We worship through giving of our offerings. We worship through communion. All the things that we do in our worship service, in our gathered time of worship, is for worship. This is certainly true that our worship is not confined to song, but I do want to make it clear that Psalm 96 shows us that worship in song still is important, right? Although it's not to be confined to song alone, song is important, and we see that in the first few verses in Psalm 96. You know, oh, sing to the Lord, sing a new song, sing to the Lord, all the earth, sing to the Lord. Three times in the first two verses it says sing, 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 right? So it is important. The third principle about the worship of the church that I want to address is that the worship of the church is God-centered. Okay, the worship of the church is God-centered. And this is where we're going to pull it out from the psalm itself, from Psalm 96. Notice the repetition of the phrase "to the Lord," right? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory. It's to be God-centered. God is the object of our worship. Louis Giglio defines worship in this way, and I think it's helpful. He says, worship is our response to what we value the most. Worship is our response to what we value the most. And so, you know, all of us are constantly worshiping, right? All of us are constantly worshiping. The question is, what is the object of our worship? What's the object of our worship? In other words, what or who is it that we value the most? That's what's revealed in our worship. So what does this look like within the realm of scattered worship? For our worship to be God-centered as we go out for out of this building and living our normal lives in the 622, if you will. What does that look like? You know, the video that we saw kind of speaks to that, right? It reveals that there may be idols in our hearts, right? Idols in our hearts that take the place of God in worship. And ultimately, those are things that we are worshiping rather than worshiping God. We're placing more value on those things, and we respond accordingly in worshiping those things. You know, idols can be anything. It can be football, like we saw in the video. It can be our families. It can be money. It can be ourselves. It can be a number of other things. Louis Giglio, he goes on in this book. It's called The Air I Breathe. It's a great read. I would recommend it. But he goes on to clarify this, and I think this is helpful. He says this: everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your loyalty. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne, and whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, I worship my Xbox, I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her, I worship my body, I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may see we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. So I think it's helpful to identify what these idols might be. What are the idols in our lives that ultimately we're worshiping above and beyond God himself? But I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, as we scatter and worship God, make God the object of your worship. Identify the idols that are in your life, the things that you are valuing more than God, and confess that and put that to the side and worship God and worship him alone. What does it look like in the realm of gathered worship for us to worship God in a God-centered way? That the worship of the church is God-centered. You know, we have a growing conviction here to sing songs that are God-centered rather than man-centered. And we've made a commitment to sing less about what we will do for God and more about what God has already done for us in Christ, right? You see, you know, my love for God is very fickle. It's an ever-changing love. But God's love for me is unchanging. It's unchanging and it's unwavering. As Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible, puts it, she says, God's love is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the kind of love that we want to be singing about, right? A love that is true, that is unfailing, unlike our imperfect love, right? Just to give you an example, and I don't mean any disrespect for the author of this song or churches that sing this song, but you know there's a song, a popular song, worship song that within the kind of the verses of this song, you know, it says, "I will love you all my days," and so you see how that's man-centered. It's talking about what I will do for God. It's talking about my love for God, not God's love for me. And so the most of that song is very man-centered, and although it has, you know, a great musical sound to it, we've decided not to sing that song, at least those portions of the song that are so man-centered. However, there's a bridge in this song that says, "Hallelujah, our God reigns." And you see how those words are so God-centered, how they're so powerful because they speak about truth of who God is, not fickle love that I might have for God. And so we hesitate to lead you in singing words like, "I will love you all my days," because we know that that is not always going to be a true statement, right? I know there's going to be days when I love other things more than I love God. There's going to be days when I place higher value on other things other than God. And so we hesitate to lead you to sing words that are, at the end of the day, going to be untrue. But we want to lead you to sing words that are true, that will always remain true. Hallelujah, our God reigns, because he does reign. It's a true statement, and he will always reign. And so that has been our commitment, to sing songs that are God-centered, not man-centered. And we want to ask you to hold us accountable to that. Hold us accountable to the songs that we sing here, to the truth that we talk about here. May it be not about us. May it not be man-centered. May it be God-centered. Please do hold us accountable to that. You know, that's why another aspect of our worship being God-centered is. I'm sorry, I was looking at something else. So I'm going to go on to the next point here. The worship of the church. The next one is the worship of the church is gospel-centered. Gospel-centered. So not only is the worship of the church God-centered, but it ought to be gospel-centered also. Okay, and so you look at verse 2 and verse 3, and we find that there. It says in verse 2, "Tell of his salvation." In verse 3, it says, "Declare his marvelous works." Right? This has been talked about by some scholars to be a messianic psalm, pointing to the salvation of Christ. And so ultimately, when the psalm talks about tell of his salvation, it's pointing to the salvation that Jesus will one day bring. And as we read this psalm on this side of the cross, we know that that salvation comes from Christ. Marvelous works, as verse 3 talks about his marvelous works, it points to the fact that Jesus has redeemed us. These are the marvelous works that Jesus has done. He has redeemed us, and we worship today as his redeemed people. And we are reminding each other of our great redemption, right? So one of our great responsibilities in worship as the church is gospel reminding, right? Gospel reminding, and that's what we do as we scatter and as we gather. Our worship is gospel centered in so much as we are reminding one another of the gospel continually. So what does that look like in the realm of scattered worship, to continually remind one another of the gospel? Just one example, and I think I've shared this in the past. You know, in our discipleship community, a couple of months ago, I confessed just an area of my life that I felt was sin, that was an idol that I had before the Lord, and I felt that I had made an idol out of mission. And I can talk more about that at a future time. But in light of the fact that I was confessing this sin, that I had felt that I had made an idol out of something, my brothers and sisters within my discipleship community reminded me of the gospel. They encouraged me with the gospel. One person said this, that even though you've failed in this area of mission and you've made an idol out of mission, Jesus doesn't fail. And you can rely on his performance. Even though you haven't performed well, Jesus has performed well on your behalf, right? Jesus' life was lived on my behalf. And so when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see the failures and the imperfections of my life. He sees the perfection of Jesus' life. And so I was reminded of the gospel in that way by one person in my discipleship community. And then another person in my discipleship community said this, that, you know, you might feel convicted about making an idol here, but don't let that conviction turn to condemnation. And this person said, you know, reminded me of the gospel that in Christ, I am no longer condemned, right? Reminded me of Romans chapter 8 that tells me, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ, he has borne all the wrath of God, and there is no more wrath left for me. And so I was reminded of the gospel in that way. And so I think that was a great encouragement to me, and just a great example of showing how we, as the body of Christ, can come around one another in our scattered worship, in the realm of scattered worship, and remind each other of the gospel. So that the worship of the church is gospel-centered. What does it look like within the realm of gathered worship for us to have the worship of the church be gospel-centered? Well, it means that everything that we do here, our songs, our prayers, our scripture readings, our preaching, is meant to remind one another of the gospel. It's meant to remind one another of the gospel. And so that's what we do as we gather together. That's probably the primary reason that we gather, is in all these different ways to point to God and to remind each other of the gospel. So lastly, the worship of the church is missional. The worship of the church is missional. Look at these phrases that we read in Psalm 96. In verse 2, it says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, verse 3 says. And then verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This psalm has been called by some scholars the great missionary psalm. And this is why I hesitated to use the designation of private worship as one of the realms of worship, because our worship is never intended to be private, right? This psalm reveals to us that our worship should never be private. It's never to be something that's just between us and God only, but also that which leads us to a missionary witness, right? Our worship is never intended to be just me with my eyes closed, and it's me and God, and that's it, and I separate everybody else outside of my life. It's meant to drive us to mission. It's meant to drive us to a witness, a missionary witness of God. So what does this look like within the realm of our gathered worship? Right? What does it look like within the realm of our gathered worship that our worship is missional? Well, first, we must be singing ourselves before we can summon the nations to sing with us, right? You notice the order of these words in Psalm 96. We're instructed first, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. We are instructed to sing. And then only after that do we get the instruction to declare his glory among the nations. To say among the nations that he reigns. And so if we are not overwhelmed by the glory of God, if we are not moved by the gospel ourselves, we will never share that with others, right? So it starts with us. It starts with our singing, and then we call the nations to sing with us. And so as we gather in worship, our gathered worship, we sing so that we are moved by the gospel, so that can move us towards mission. right? Secondly, in our gathered worship, we worship in light of eternity, right? We worship in light of eternity. Let me read these words to you from Revelation chapter 5. It says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And so this is the eternal picture of worship that we have from Revelation. And so as we gather together in gathered worship, it's to rehearse for eternity, right? It's to rehearse for what our worship in eternity will eventually look like, with every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping. Not only are we rehearsing, but we are participating in it even now. We participate in it even now because Scripture tells us that we are citizens of heaven, right? That we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So even now, we participate in the heavenly worship that takes place. And so we sing in our gathered worship, not only in anticipation of the nation singing together in eternity, but participating in that even now, doing what we can to make that happen here on the earth. We also, and I want you to hear this, we also should not sing truth in gathered worship that we're not willing to proclaim to our neighbors as part of scattered worship, right? We shouldn't sing and proclaim truth here that we're not willing to proclaim out there, right? Matt Boswell says this. Matt Boswell is a worship leader at Providence Church in Frisco, and we've learned quite a bit from him in terms of our convictions on worship. And he says this, and he's encouraging worship leaders when he says this. He says, "We should never boldly proclaim into a microphone that which we wouldn't have the courage to share with our neighbor. Often when we are gathered as the church in a safe place, we proclaim the greatness of God and the sufficiency of the gospel. However, when we leave that safety, we are too often either apathetic or filled with unbelief in the things we profess to be true." He goes on to say, we are to live in the light of, not just live off of, the gospel. What we truly believe about the gospel is evidenced by how concerned or unconcerned we are for those apart from its grip. I'll read that last part for you again. What we truly believe about the gospel is evidenced by how concerned or unconcerned we are for those apart from its grip. And so my desire is that as we gather together in worship, that we proclaim truth in our songs, in our preaching, in everything that we do here, that we proclaim truth, but it's truth that we're willing to take out to the world. That we're willing to share with our neighbors, that we're willing to share in our spheres of influence. So what does it look like in the realm of scattered worship for our worship to be missional? The Bible tells us that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouths speak. Out of the overflow of our mouths, or out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouth speaks. And so that's always true. I think about sports teams. If I enjoy a sports team, I'm a fan of the. I grew up in Houston, so I'm a fan of the Houston Texans. I'm a fan of the Houston Rockets, and so I love to talk about that because it's important to me on some level, and so it's something that I enjoy, and so that kind of overflows into conversation, right? You'll notice that to be true. Think about the things that you enjoy talking about. It's because it's an overflow of the heart that we speak. But if we're caught up with the glory of God, if we're overtaken by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that is what overflows out of our hearts, and that is what we speak about continually. We tend to take joy in other people enjoying what we enjoy, right? We take joy in other people enjoying what we enjoy. One example of that is that, you know, for Lisa and I, when we go out to a restaurant, oftentimes if Lisa has a dish that, you know, she's really enjoying and she thinks, man, this is amazing, you know, she wants me to try it. She wants me to taste it. So that I can enjoy that too. So that she'll find delight. She'll find joy in me agreeing with her that this does taste good. This is amazing, right? Now, if I don't agree with her, that's a whole other story. That'll lead us into another argument or something. But you know, nonetheless, she takes great delight in the fact that somebody else is enjoying something that she enjoys. The same is true of me. You know, I'm a fan of the show 24, and so I've watched all the seasons multiple times, and so it's a great show, and I love to watch it with somebody else, especially somebody who's watching it for the first time, because I love to see their reactions about all the twists and turns that happen in the story, and I love to see them kind of enjoy it as well and fall in love with the show as well. And so I love to do that. And so I think the same is true as we enjoy Jesus, as we are overtaken by the glory of Christ and the gospel of Jesus, we take great delight in others enjoying Jesus as well. And so that should lead us to share the good news of the gospel with others in natural ways. You know, I met with a pastor friend of mine a few months ago, and he said something to me as we were talking about mission. He said something to me that was very convicting. He said, if your neighbors don't know that you love Jesus, either you don't really love him or they don't know the real you, right? If your neighbors don't know that you love Jesus, either you don't really love him as much as you say or think you do, or you're in some way being fake or inauthentic with them because they don't know the real you, right? That was very convicting for me to hear, all right? When we think about scattered worship, in the realm of scattered worship, that it ought to be missional, it ought to overflow. It ought to be an overflow of our hearts that we naturally speak about Jesus. If he's that important to us, if we value him that much, it would be an overflow of our hearts that we naturally talk about him often, that our neighbors know that we love Jesus because we're talking about him often, that we take delight in others knowing Jesus just as we know him, enjoying Jesus as we enjoy him. So just by way of review, these five principles that we've talked about here today regarding the worship of the church is this. First, the worship of the church is not confined to time and place. The worship of the church is not confined to time and place. Secondly, the worship of the church is not confined to song alone. It involves our whole lives as an offering of worship to God. The worship of the church is God-centered, not man-centered, but God-centered. The worship of the church is gospel-centered, that it focuses on us reminding one another of the gospel continually, and the worship of the church is missional. So to close, our takeaway for today is this: live lives of worship. Live lives of worship. That speaks to the first two points that we talked about, that it's not confined to a time and place. Your very life is lived as an act of worship. Live lives of worship centered on who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, and then empowered by the Spirit to seek the worship of God in the lives of others. You know, one thing that I think I've shared in the past is this. I believe we are all called to be worship leaders. We're all in this room called to be worship leaders. You may not play an instrument, you may not sing, but you're called to be a worship leader. And let me tell you what I mean by that. We're called to do all things. We're called to do all things in such a way that lead others to praise and exalt Jesus. right? So this is not talking about from the stage, I'm a worship leader, by singing into a microphone. I'm talking about our lives lived as worship to God, that we lead others to worship God, that our lives are lived in such a way that people can point to your life and say, man, I love Jesus more because I saw that in this person's life. Live your lives in such a way that lead others to exalt Jesus, to praise Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace towards us. We thank you that in Christ we have relationship with you, that we can know you. We thank you for your grace that though we were once children of wrath, we are now your very own children, adopted into your family. God, that is the truth of the gospel that we gather to celebrate. And I pray the worship of our church would be these things. That it would honor and glorify you, O God, that it would be God-centered, that it would remind one another of the gospel as it is gospel-centered. I pray that ultimately it would lead us to mission. I pray that others would know and love and serve you because of our lives lived in worship to you. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time together. I pray all this in Jesus' name.